some of you will know that this Tuesday, January 7th, is the 19th anniversary of the first official worship service of the church at Shelby Crossings, when this body of believers gathered for the first time publicly at Valley Intermediate School in Pelham. Much has transpired over these 19 years. I've been a privilege to be a part of it for more than 15 of those years. And I have to say I'm excited about what the future holds for this church, and I'm glad we're in this thing together. Now, I don't know about you, but if you remember when you turned 19, but for me, I was pretty sure that I had arrived, even though in reality I didn't have a clue. By that time, you were a grown-up, but in so many ways you're still an adolescent. You're still a teenager after all, and you still have an awful lot to learn. And I think we as a church are sort of grown up, but we're still teenagers, as it were, and we still have a lot of maturing and growth ahead of us. And I'm excited about the very bright future of our church, even as we face some challenging transition on several sides in the year ahead. And here we are in 2020, which in and of itself is just hard to believe. And as we face the new year, the roaring 20s ahead of us, we're going to begin a new sermon series from the New Testament book of Acts. We're calling it the 2020 Vision for the Church for 2020. And I can't even begin to tell you how excited I am about this series. I've been planning it for more than a year, and I think we're going to spend about half of a year this year in our trek through this book. And I trust that the Lord is going to teach us and grow us and move us and challenge us and continue to push us out of our comfort zone. And I pray that once again that He will take us deeper in Him this year. Now, you would think that if we're going to go through a book of the Bible, we would start in chapter 1, verse 1. But you would think wrong if you thought that. So today's message is going to begin in Acts chapter 2. It's one of those dreaded introductory messages to a book. And as such, it's going to be a little bit of a theme of the whole book kind of message. So we're going to start in one of my favorite texts in all the Bible, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42 through verse 47. Now, this is basically the birth of the church right after Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, when Peter preached his sermon and 3,000 people believed. And these six verses paint a picture of what church was like at the outset, the culture of the church, what I've often called the church the way it was meant to be. And I hope this morning you will open your mind for maybe what would be a new paradigm, a new way of seeing church as we read our scripture together. Let's read, beginning in Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Back in the fall, we spent a couple of months in the pastoral epistles of Paul, which we called the blueprint for the church. These verses here give us a different picture, a snapshot, a photograph almost of what the blueprint looked like in reality. Not just the blue lines, but a picture of the finished product. The early church, as it was called. Church in its earliest embryonic stage, doing basic Christianity. Without 2,000 years of traditions added to it, no unnecessary layers of denominational or even political sediment accumulated on the top, just the genuine article in its original form. And we can learn a lot of how to do church from how they did church right after Jesus ascended to the Father and the promised Holy Spirit came on the church in power. Now, before we get into this text a little deeper, let's take a few minutes to at least get some background out of the way. First, the book of Acts, as you probably know, was written by Luke, who obviously also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And when you read the beginning of chapter 1 of Acts, you see that it's really a sequel. He picks up basically in Acts where he left off in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke was not one of the original disciples, the original 12, as you probably know. He became a follower of Christ. He was a physician. He was a very well-educated man. And so he researched and wrote the biographical account of the life of Jesus, which we know as the Gospel of Luke. And then part two, the sequel, which was the historical account of the life and expansion of the early church, the Acts of the Apostles, as it was called, which he was right in the middle of. The second thing I want us to focus on is really the genesis of the whole idea behind this 2020 theme for the series. It's not just the cuteness of this optometrical term of 2020 vision. You look at the eye chart, if you look and you see real well, then you have 2020 vision. It's a focus on Acts 20:20 for our vision, which I believe gives us a glimpse of the 2020 vision of the church. And in that verse, the Apostle Paul, who is addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus, says this: "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house." And that little phrase, publicly and house to house, is a bit of an operative term for how the church functioned in the first century. We read a version of it in verse 46 of Acts 2. "Every day the believers met together in the temple courts," that was publicly, "and they broke bread together in their homes," that was house to house. Also in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, Luke writes that day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, same terminology, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So the church, in its earliest form, never saw itself as a specific location. But they gathered publicly in the temple courts. We would equate that to our Sunday worship gatherings here in the warehouseuary, or whatever you want to call it. And then they would meet house to house, which obviously corresponds to our doing church in our homes in small groups. And this is so much what I want us all to get, to wrap our minds around, to own as we study through Acts. This vision is not just how we see the location of a church. It is the culture, the organic nature of who the church was and is. And it surely is a stark contrast to the way we have seen it in the American church. And here's the point, which will be foundational to everything else we talk about over the next several months in our study of Acts and for the vision of who the church is and who we are. It is so crucial for us as a church body, whether we be in an intermediate school in Pelham, whether we be in these warehouses or in someone's living room or in a different building sometime in the coming months. And here's the truth. Wherever we go, we're still the church. Wherever we go, we're still the church. You may have heard that deep philosophical statement that somebody has said every once in a while, wherever you go, there you are. Well, that's true of the church. Wherever we go, we are still the church. Church is what we do. It's not where we are. We don't go to church. We are the church. And so wherever we are still the church. Now, to continue in that idea of introduction, there are a few other things we can learn from this early church model about the culture of the New Testament church, of church the way it was meant to be. And this is fundamental to us so we can better understand the nature of church, and thus we determine what we do by what we are or by who we are. Who we are defines what we do. So what can we learn from the early church? First, this. It was about relationships, not religion. Now, I know up front that has turned into such a cliche in church circles, especially when we talk about our relationship with God. And truly, if it's not a religion, it's a relationship. That is true, even if it is a cliche. But you see it so much in the life of the early church, in their interaction with each other, in the dynamic of their interdependence on one another, in how they related. You don't see ritual, not a lot of formal outward religious observance, no programs, no liturgy even, though I'm not trying to be critical of liturgy. What you do see is a lot of eating together. Not a bad idea. You read that description of the church after Pentecost, and it sounds far more like family than it does the gathering of a congregation. And you look at the one term that stands out there in that Acts 2 passage. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere heart. Together. That's an interconnectedness. That's not a service. It's not a program. It's not a religious observance. That's relationships. And it reminds me of the two-word term that is used 59 times throughout the New Testament, including a lot of times in the book of Acts, one another. You want to know what church is to be like? It's not just sitting in a big room as part of an audience, looking at the back of someone's head, facing a stage where some production happens. It's one anothering one another. We need each other. It's vital that we understand, and we never cease to emphasize, the church is a family relationship. It's not a production. It's not what we do, it's who we are. The second thing we can learn from the church follows very closely to the first. It's a little bit of repetition for what we already shared. It was about people and not a place. Church happened all over the place, in the temple courts, house to house, homes. We see that over and over in Acts, especially here in Acts 2:46, the 2020 vision, Acts 5:42. The church was never defined by where they met. There was no concept whatsoever that when someone referred to the church, they were talking about a building. That would have been absurd. That is like someone asking to see a photo of your family and you show them a picture of your house. It makes no sense. A house is not a family. A church building, a church house, even a warehouse is not a church. Church is not a place, it's a people. And you know, there was no such thing as a church building until the 4th century AD. And yet, for many of us in our day, we think the church is a building. We use that terminology. We say, oh, they have such a beautiful church. Really? All of them? Some of them are kind of ugly, but we won't get into that. Or you say, I'll meet you up at the church at 2. We're talking about a physical location. And we continue to perpetuate that the way we talk, even with the way we teach our kids. You remember the old finger-hand poem thing that we did? Here's the church, and here's the steeple, and you open the door, and here's all the people. Or you could do it this way, here's the church, and here's the steeple, open the door, and where's all the people if you don't have any people coming to your church? Or you do it this way. What if we did it this way? Because that's just really bad theology. All along we've been teaching heresy. How about this? Here's the church building, and here's the steeple, and here's the church, the end. Makes for a really bad poem, I understand. But it, at least it's accurate biblically. And maybe you just think it's semantics that are making much ado about nothing, but it matters. It shapes our thinking. And the further we move from the biblical model of church as defined and described in Scripture, the more we misunderstand and misrepresent biblical churchhood. Church was not then, nor is it now, a place. It is a people. I will say it again. You don't go to church, you are the church. And you know, one place where people figure this out, tragically, is when there's like a fire or a tornado or something like that, and they no longer have a building. And inevitably, the TV news will interview a pastor or church member in the parking lot of where their church building used to sit, maybe with the smoldering ashes behind them, and they will say, this was just a building. This was not the church. It can be replaced. And they're right. Now, they haven't thought that way most of the time, but now they get it. And sometimes it takes something like that for us to get it. And we've seen this in countries where the church is persecuted, where the government literally shuts down the church, they think. They take over their buildings, and then the church is forced to go underground. It begins to understand its identity, that it's not tied to a building, and suddenly the church begins to flourish. We may very well face that same kind of persecution in this country in our lifetime. It's hard to imagine, but it could happen. Will we still be the church if we don't have a physical location? We don't have a mailing address? Such an important truth. It's not just semantics. And this will be crucial, by the way, if and when we are no longer in these warehouses. If we build our own permanent church building, we will not be any more or any less of a church than we are now. If we lose these buildings and end up in a school or something, or in a tent on a vacant lot somewhere, we will be no less the church. It's still the same. We are the church. The ekklesia is the Greek word. It means the called out ones. And we will never be defined by bricks and mortar. The third thing we can learn from the early church follows on the same thought. We talked about this some in the pastoral epistles series in the fall. It was an organism, not an organization. That is, it was a living thing, a body, as the Apostle Paul often referred to it. Not a business. So it operated on the basis of relationships instead of some sort of business dynamics. It didn't have a board of directors, but mature leaders that led it like a family would do. It was organic, a living entity, a family. And with it, there was plenty of dysfunction, conflict, miscommunication, relational struggles, just like any other family. That's just real life. I'm amazed at some people that get so disappointed that there's conflict in the church. Was there never any in your home? Families have conflict. How we deal with conflict is the question mark, maybe. And as it grew, it needed order, and that's what the New Testament epistles that were written were about, providing some direction and order. And that obviously included some level of organization. But often we turn the church into just that, just a program-driven organization, patterned more after some American business model than on a people-driven connection of family relationship. I have conversations with people all the time, I suspect you do too, that say something like, well, I have my own thing with God, but I just don't have a need for any kind of organized religion. And I usually say to them, well, come be a part of our church. We're not organized at all. Which I'm not sure if that's a selling point, but... And really, it's not the point, because what we're saying here is that the organization is not what defines the church. It's the organic life of an ever-changing body, the body of Christ. And we never need to shrink away from being the church. Jesus loved the church and died for her, the Bible tells us. He said he will be with us, that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Now, lest we turn these people in the first century church into some sort of mythical superheroes, storybook characters, or whatever, it is vital for us as we seek practical truth from their lives 2,000 years later that we understand this. The New Testament believers were nothing short of this. They were real people living in a real world connected to a real God. That's the truth. That's the story of Acts. These were real people. That's all we want to be. Living out their mission, being the church the way it was meant to be in the midst of real life, struggles and all. And that's our goal, our vision for 2020 and beyond, to be real. Real people, warts and all. Living out our mission in a very real world, struggles and all. Being church the way it was meant to be, connected in our relationship to a very real God. Now, in our remaining moments, we want to examine our text a little more deeply from Acts 2 to discover the values that were behind the vision. Because ultimately, we will live what we really value. And understanding these values will help us to craft our 2020 vision for this church so that we can know how to be church the way it was meant to be. And the first value is this: God deserves our total devotion. We read that right off the top in verse 42. Right after it says, we didn't read verse 41, that after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, those who believed were baptized, and 3,000 people were added to the number that day. And it says that they, the folks who had believed, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now these were the earliest facets of Christian discipleship as we would know it. The doctrine that the apostles taught concerning Jesus, the gospel, holy living, which for us have been written down to us and we would call the New Testament. But that's what they were devoting themselves to, and to the fellowship. The shared life, the community that defined the church that Paul wrote so much about in the epistles. The breaking of bread, it says, which scholars believe was their regular meal of remembrance that they did house to house, not in a large group like this, but around a table to do in remembrance of him. And to prayer, it says, which we will see was the lifeblood of the fledgling early church. And all these things are vital to us in the 21st century as we seek to be a New Testament church ourselves. But the key word there is devoted. It's a word that comes from the sacrificial system that spoke of a lamb, a spotless lamb that was set aside and devoted to the sacrifice. Their belief in the gospel meant that they were devoted, they were set aside to God, and therefore they were surrendered to Him. They were devoted to the things of God and to His church. And that simple word means so much about a single-mindedness of commitment, whether it be in marriage vows, in a wedding, or in expressing our commitment to be faithful to one another. It is an issue here of lordship, which is why Paul wrote in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, everything in your life is devoted, sacrificed to Him. Or as he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies, to devote yourself fully to God. That is your holy and acceptable to Him, your spiritual service of worship. Whereas Paul wrote in Corinthians, that we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And we are not our own. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. Be devoted to Him and Him alone. This is what gospel-believing Christians understand. It is a call to devotion. And so the bottom line is this. Jesus died for us. We live for Him. That was foundational to the early church in Jerusalem, who believed in the gospel and were transformed. And it is foundational to the 21st century church and, of all places, Calera, Alabama. First and foremost, if we're going to be the church the way it was meant to be, it will start with sold out, 24/7 commitment and dedication to Christ, total devotion to Jesus and to His church. And that's what we're calling you to today. Nothing short of that. He died for us, and so we live for Him. The second value behind the vision was and is this. Church is a supernatural thing. We read in verse 42 of the whole atmosphere, the whole environment of the early church life after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Everyone was filled with awe, it says. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. The ESV renders that they were filled with awe at the many wonders and signs done by the apostles. Either way, there was this sense of reverence. The King James translates it, the fear came upon every soul. They realized that God had shown up. And there's no way around it. There was some dynamic, powerful, impossible to explain outside of God's work kind of things that were going on. And the people were just simply in awe at the signs and wonders and miracles. Now let me say, some would suggest that this was unique to the days of the apostles. We'll discuss some of that later. That idea is called cessationism, and perhaps you subscribe to that view of thinking that the gifts and the miracles ceased when the apostles died off. Instead of calling it the Acts of the Apostles, maybe we should call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because He was the one consistent throughout, and He's not going away. And I don't believe for a minute that God just worked for a while, then just shut off the power and said, we're going to scale it back from now on from the supernatural to the natural, and y'all go do your thing. That's not consistent with His character. We have the same Holy Spirit with us and in us that they had in them. We serve the same God who is today, yesterday, and forever the same, who is still able to do far more than we could ever ask or think. Church is not natural. It is supernatural. It is not normal. It is paranormal, if you can use that word about church. Even in our enlightened, rationalistic, pseudo-scientific world, the Church of the Living God is clearly called to be Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, and supernatural through and through. That was the common thread woven throughout the book of Acts, how God worked in the power of the Spirit in the lives of His people to accomplish His mission. And 20 centuries later, any time we reduce church to rules, programs, activities, meetings, even strategies, we miss the point and we run the risk of completely cutting off the power of the Holy Spirit that is vital to the operation of God's church. Let me say, it may be safer, but it's dead. And no one who witnessed life in the first century church would have had any doubts about the supernatural nature of church, and we shouldn't either. And the bottom line for this is this: if we're going to be that church the way it was meant to be, we must operate in the spiritual realm also. That is, we can't just live by the flesh and by logic and by bylaws and do church like it's some sort of social club. We must be definitively, intentionally spiritual. And I don't mean that in a New Age Oprah sort of way. I'm talking about walking in the Spirit, living by the Spirit, ministering in and of the Spirit. Because church is a supernatural, spiritual thing. Third value: community is where church happens. In verse 44 we read, all the believers were together and had everything in common. And those two words, together and common. In fact, the word common is a part of the same word that we read in verse 42. They were devoted to fellowship, which is literally the fellowship. This is a Greek word that you're probably familiar with, koinonia. It means commonality, a sharedness. It is the word that is often translated throughout Scripture, fellowship. But we would translate that almost as community. And that word, community, is in such vogue for the last 20 years or so because both in church and sociological circles, everyone recognizes the innate human need for it, even among introverts. And yet it is in our technologically driven world, we are less and less together and more detached and separate and lacking community. And community is the key to us understanding church life. Now, what do we have in common? Our common bond is Jesus Christ. We believe in Him, His gospel, that Jesus was God's one and only Son who lived a sinless life and came to die on the cross as a sacrifice because of God's great love for us to pay the penalty for our sin. And we have believed that truth, we have received that gospel, and now we are devoted to Him, surrendered to Him, and that is what we have in common. That is the source of our community life, which defines us as a church. 1 John 1:3 says it this way: we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship, that's koinonia, that's community, with us, and our fellowship, our community, is with the Father and His Son Jesus. So we are connected with Him in community, and we share that community with one another. That's what we have in common. Now, there are several ingredients to biblical community, to biblical koinonia, that we see in this passage in Acts and all through the book. And they are, first of all, interdependence. They needed each other. They supported each other. They shared their possessions with one another. They one anothered one another. No man is an island entire of itself, John Donne wrote, and none of us are. We need each other. That is what community is all about. Secondly, the second ingredient was unity in spirit. Not uniformity, but unity. There was all kinds of diversity in the first church. They weren't all alike, but they were unified in the spirit. And we get some clue when we read that word together over and over. That's not talking about spatial proximity, as it's all being in the same place. They were together in unison. In fact, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was predicated on the fact that, as Jesus had called them to do, they were all together in Acts 1:14, waiting in one accord. And that wasn't talking about a Honda sedan. Maybe you just didn't get it yet. Or maybe you did. They were unified together, and for us to live in community, well, you can't spell community without unity. Those things go together. Thirdly, trust and transparency. And those two words go hand in hand and depend on a willingness to be real with no pretense. That's what you see when people are willing to share life together. It's a really hip term to talk in small group world these days to say, let's do life together. Well, I don't know about that. They just shared life. And that's what the church in Acts did. They literally sold their possessions and they gave the proceeds to anyone who had a need. That's being vulnerable. That's risk getting burned. That's trust. And that's a key ingredient to community. And lastly, there's a common purpose or vision. They were driven by their purpose, by their mission, which we'll look at more next week. And basically, that mission filters into every chapter in Acts. They knew why they were there. They lived with purpose, for a purpose, and on purpose. And there's nothing more unifying than everyone pulling in the same direction. For the church to be fully the church, it must be purpose-driven, mission-driven, gospel-driven. And the early church knew no other way. We mustn't either. Now the bottom line here is this. We must stay connected to one another. Absence may make the heart grow fonder, but it sure sucks the life out of community. We are interdependent, so when you remove one link of the chain, there's trouble. There's a brokenness. That's why we need you to be a part, to be committed to this church in the year ahead. You pull a coal out of a fire and you watch it burn out. You put it back in the fire and it joins with the other coals to unite into a red hot flame. And that fire is what defined the church in Acts. And my prayer is that we will have that same fire in 2020 at the church at Shelby Crossings. The fourth value behind the 2020 vision is this: people matter to God. Now that's one of our five core values this church defined when it started 19 years ago. We talk about it in our Connection Point church membership class that we offer quarterly. We used to have banners that were up around this building, and the last time they got taken down, someone finally said, those things are so old and out of date. Please don't put them back up. So we didn't. I didn't see it. They dress just like I do now, so I just didn't understand. But they were back 19 years in look, but still. I like those banners, especially it wasn't coincidence that the one that said people matter to God was always positioned right over the Galilean 3000 baptistry over there. And so every time someone would be baptized and someone would take pictures and post it on Facebook, you got to see in the background that reminder, people matter to God. And if there's a theme in the book of Acts, it is a focus on their mission, Jesus' great commission, spoken in Matthew 28, also in Acts 1:8. It was their mandate, inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit to make disciples, to reach the world with the gospel. And the motivation behind it all was that people matter to God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. They believed that. And we see that lived out here. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They lived out the gospel, and those around them heard and saw and believed daily. Men and women, boys and girls, placed their faith in Christ and followed him. And their salvation was a byproduct of the early church's obedience. It was the fruit of their labor. And it was the very purpose for the church's existence. Which brings us to the last bottom line. They matter to God. They matter to us. 2,000 years later, it is still Christ's great commission, empowered by his Spirit, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples, that moves us, that gives us a reason for being, that gives us purpose. Because as the apostle wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ compels us. So from now on, we see people differently. He has called us to be his ambassadors, to carry out the ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling lost sinners to God, because lost people still matter to God. And that means this morning, wherever you are, You matter to God and to us at the church at Shelby Crosses. This morning, if you've never placed your faith and trust in the one who came to live and die for you, this is the most important day of your life. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You can entrust your heart to Him. Receive the free gift of salvation available to all who would believe in Him. Just reach out in the quietness of your heart with a simple prayer asking Him to come into your life, repent of your sins, and receive His forgiveness. And the Bible says you will be born again. A fresh new start in this fresh new year. And I would ask, if that's you this morning, please don't leave this place today without settling the issue of your eternal destiny and your relationship with God. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?